The six wonders of the Christmas story. Sounds like that there's only six, but I just picked six. Six topics that I think fill us with wonder. The fourth one is the wonder of Christ's sacrifice. We looked at his ministry while he was alive on earth, and then now his sacrifice. 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a saying, faithful saying. Means you can count on this saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul added that, knowing that he had been a big heavy hand in the persecution of what I call the baby church, you know, just the beginning, and was on the path to hurting it, if not ending it, and God stepped in. But the very purpose was came into the world was to save sinners. Well, let's look first of all at the wonder of his sacrifice, this amazing thought that he would sacrifice himself for us. John 3:5-7, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, a religious leader, Pharisee, one who believed in the Bible, but had, like many religious people today, had turned over his belief of what God said to his belief of what his religion said. He was just following along with what they said. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." I believe the focus here is not really upon spirit here, where he makes a play between spirit and wind, but upon water and wind. I think the picture is that it comes from above, and so unless you're born from above, this is what I think he's saying here. He cannot enter into the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the millennial kingdom and beyond, but here he says that was the great hope of the Jews. That's why talking to a Jew, he mentions this as the fact you can't get there doing what you're doing. He says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So he then says, marvel not. Don't be astonished at this, he says, that I said unto you, you must be born again. And the word actually has more of an emphasis of being born from above. Once we grasp the Old Testament emphasis of God's holiness and the world's sinfulness, that vast difference, we sense the wonder of that most well-known verse in the whole Bible, John 3:16. Let's look at John 3:14-17. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. You remember the story where the fiery serpents, the Hebrew there is actually the seraphim, it means the fiery things, and they bit people and they were dying. It was poisonous, slow poisonous death, and this because of their sin. And they cried out, Moses cried out to God, and he says, form a brass serpent, a serpent out of bronze, brass. Brass was a thing that pictured the judgment of sin, and this snake was a symbol of the sin. And he says, put it on a big pole and put it up. Now he says, if the people look to it for healing, then they will be saved. They didn't have to go up there, they didn't have to kiss it, they didn't have to pay money to it, they didn't have to crawl across the campsite on their knees, they just had to look and live. We sing the song. And Christ says, this is the picture. Gave that picture a long, long time ago. So as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. We are on the path of perishing once we're born. We were born into the race that had sinned. Nothing we could do to change that. That's the way we were born. So we were going to perish. That was the path. But he says, my father and I have worked this out. Well, we have a plan now. There's a way out. But you have to look. Believe in him. You should not perish, but have eternal life. And then he says, for God so loved the world. I underlined loved and world because we're told in the Bible, John writing this, also wrote in 1 John that we are not to love the world, neither the things of the world. We love the world in all the wrong ways. But God, so, this word so means in this way, not so much, but just in this way, in this manner. And what was the manner? In this way God loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is that part of it that is so wondrous, so astounding, that the holy God could do something in love for the sinful world. Especially John, when he uses the word world, he uses it in a very specialized form. It means sinful human society. And here is God loving a sinful society, not to be a part of it, but to save it, you see. This is the way that he loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son. And then verse 17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. You see, that wasn't necessary. The world was already condemned, he says. But that the world through him might be saved. He didn't come to condemn. He doesn't come to people who are not condemned saying, I'm going to condemn you. He came to a world of people that were already condemned. And this was a matter of God's love, not a matter of their proving themselves worthy or any of these other things that the world religions try to make it. So this is the wonder of his sacrifice. Why would he love such as us? This is not a love like you and I recognize for the most part. We love those who love us, and we hate those that hate us. And God just turned that around. Nobody loved him. And so he did a work of love to change that. So the wonder of his sacrifice. But let's look very carefully at the purpose of his sacrifice. Let's consider how Christ saw mankind. Christ was the creator. He knelt there on primeval earth and gathered the clay soil, formed the body of Adam, breathed into that mouth the breath of life, the spirit of life, gave it animation. I picture this like a little movie where the mouth comes down to breathe into that mouth. Mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, but not resuscitation, suscitation, just first suscitation. And the red clay begins to change into the pink of flesh. And that body heaves and says, and an adult Adam was born. Opening his eyes, he saw his God, saw his Maker. So the God who made him that way, made him holy, made him righteous, made him on the same path of God. Now he comes again to planet Earth, now in a human body himself, and he looks around. And when he wept at Lazarus' tomb, I believe he wept because he saw what sin had done to mankind. He looked around and he saw something. Ephesians 2:1 says, who were dead in trespasses and sins. He made Adam a living soul. And now the spirit of man had died. He looked about and he said, they are the living dead. They walk, they think, they talk, they do stuff, but they have no real life. This is why he spoke in these odd terms. John 10:10, I am come that they might have life. We look around, we say, we're all alive. We have the life. He says, if only you knew. If only you knew what you don't have. I'm come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. You have this picture of life. You have this image of life. You have this glimmer of life. I can offer you so much more. He saw not only that, but because of that, he saw that we lead meaningless lives. We have invented meanings. We have imagined meanings. We've had other people tell us about meanings. But look what he said back to Ephesians 2. Wherein in time past, you people who were saved, in time past, ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. That's the devil. You walked according to the devil, what the devil had you do. He's the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, meaning our former manner of life, in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, what we wanted, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, the only thing that motivated us, like, you know, gross animals just want to feed, want to enjoy some expression of our life, you know, that was it, no purpose. We were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We were in that lifestyle that was absolutely opposed to God. He looked around and he saw us headed for eternal death in separation from God. He saw that already our spirit was dead. He saw that our soul, our mind, our will, our emotions was dying, was corrupting, and then finally the body would die and we would be trapped in death for all eternity. It was an inevitable end to all the people that he saw. Ephesians 2:12, that at that time, when you were unsaved, you were without Christ, being aliens, foreigners from the commonwealth of Israel, so you didn't have, as Gentiles, you didn't have the advantage of learning God from your youth, and strangers from the covenants of promise. God had given covenants of promise to Israel, and so Gentiles were strangers. And then he concludes by saying, having no hope and without God in the world. Imagine the sadness of that knowledge, the sadness of that realization. And he knew what it was going to take to make that difference, to make that a possibility of change. Because the possibility of change wasn't within us, but it was within him. So he warned his listeners, Matthew 10:28, fear not them which kill the body, they'll threaten you, but don't fear them, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him. He's talking about God. Fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. He tried to awaken us to the fact that we were on our way to hell. Matthew 25:41-46, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. 46, for these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. And as we've talked about in our Sunday school lesson, 2 Thessalonians 1:9, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence, literally from the face of God, of the Lord, and from the glory of his power, eternally being restricted from God. So he knew his purpose was to rescue. We often use the word salvation as though it means something, I don't know, religious concept. It's just rescue, coming to the rescue to save us out of this thing. rescue us from the path we were on since the time of our birth. Listen again to John 3:17 and 18. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. He did not come to condemn. He didn't come to people who weren't condemned to give them a chance to be condemned. See? He sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The opportunity would be there. He that believeth on him is not condemned. That's the big change. But he that believeth not is condemned already. There is no actual work of God condemning somebody because of something they did. We do what we do because we are what we are. We are a sinner, and therefore we sin. Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. There's one out from this path, from our birth to hellfire, and that is believing in him. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. 1 John 4:14, and we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son, why? To be the Savior of the world. And this is that wonderful, amazing purpose of his sacrifice. What would you be willing to die for? What if it was nothing about you? And what if it was nothing about all the people you love and the people that love you? What if it was for the salvation of people that did not love you? The wonder of his sacrifice. Then let me look at the tragedy of his sacrifice. We don't want to minimize this at all. I remember when it was pretty much the Roman Catholic version of the death of Christ, very, very powerful, came out. And Randy Martin was telling me they went to see it. And he said as he was walking out, there was people saying, "Boy, that was powerful." And he said, they didn't get it. He said, if they got it, they would have been like me, that I was just emptied. It was such a horror to see the Son of God killed, you know. It was such an impact, you see. And we don't want to lose that sense of the tragedy. God prophesied Christ's sacrifice clear back in the Garden of Eden. The proto-evangel, it's called. Genesis 3:15, I will put, God says to the serpent, I will put animosity between thee, Satan, and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Her seed shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This word bruise could mean crush. So have a heel crushed, not going to feel good. But have your head crushed means you're defeated. See? God taught the principle of blood sacrifice in the Old Testament. Many ways, many blood sacrifices. But let me just take you to the Passover. Exodus 12:13, and the blood, he explains to them, shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not come upon you to destroy you for destruction when I smite the land of Egypt. In other words, supernatural death is coming. And you have one chance to avoid it. But it's going to take a blood sacrifice. Then 1 Corinthians 5:7, for even Christ our Passover is slain, is sacrificed for us. He's the Passover lamb. Hebrews 9:22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. Purged means cleaned. And without shedding of blood is no remission. This word remission means release from bondage. Dave likes to use that verse when he's praying for the cup at the Lord's Supper. This is the principle that we gain from reading the law, learning the law. He taught them day by day there had to be a blood sacrifice. It wasn't something that could be, oh, we'll just let it go. There had to be a blood sacrifice. Not only the shedding of blood, but the suffering was prophesied. Isaiah 52:14, as many were astonished, we would say astonished at thee. Why were you astonished? Why were you going, ah? His visage, his face was so marred, beaten, maimed, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. There's a picture here of such horrible suffering. Isaiah 53:2, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. The result, I think, of the suffering. The entire book of Hebrews is basically formatted around the concept that the Father's plan of salvation for man was illustrated in Israel's fast day. All the other holidays were feast days. But this was the fast day where they fasted and felt bad about their sin. It was called the Day of Atonement, the Day of Covering. God called his plan the New Covenant, and he shared that with Israel in Jeremiah 31. They had the Old Covenant, which was the Mosaic Law. This was going to be the new covenant. For us Gentiles, he has other names for it, but basically the plan of salvation. The other term for new covenant is New Testament. We're familiar with that. The New Testament in the Bible is that which explains to us how the new covenant was worked out. Jesus showed that his death was the inaugurating of the new covenant. The Lord's Supper, Matthew 26:28, for this is my blood of the New Testament, the New Covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Mark 14:24. He said unto them, his disciples, this is my blood of the New Covenant, which is shed for many. Luke 22:20. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Mark 9:12b, it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things, and be set at naught, set with nothing, seemingly to lose, to come offering great things, picturing a kingdom to come, and then be murdered in the most horrible way. Well, let me close by looking at the triumph of his sacrifice. Isaiah 25:8, he will swallow up death in victory. What a strange picture. This is not the swallowing like you and I did for lunch. This is like the whirlpool that swallows ships, you know. And he, mighty in victory, swallows death. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth. For the Lord hath spoken it. God has said. This verse quoted to John in the book of the Revelation, where it actually takes place. Romans 5:6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. He actually accomplished that. Not the people who loved him, the people who were the best, the nicest, the sweetest little Sunday school kids, you know. It was the ungodly. The ungodly. That's you and me. Romans 5:8, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 1 Corinthians 15:3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15:57, but thanks be to God which giveth us the victory. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15, For the love of Christ constrains us, motivates us, because we thus judge if one died for all, that means that all were dead. He took the place of all, that means all were designated for death. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. The description of living life according to the desires of the flesh and of the mind, living for ourselves. Now we shouldn't live for ourselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. We have a purpose now outside of ourselves, don't we? We have a purpose of living for him, the one who died for us. 1 Thessalonians 5:10, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Revelation 5:9, they sung a new song saying, Thou, Jesus, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seal. I think it's the title deed of planet Earth. He takes it and opens the seals. Why are you worthy? For thou wast slain, and because of that hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, some of every group ever been on this earth will be saved. Back to Hebrews 9, but Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this building. This is the word for creation, not of this creation. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. He's the priest who is dealing with his own blood. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. He came to present the blood that was shed on the cross before God as a sacrifice pleasing to him. If it was acceptable, then our salvation was secured, and it was accepted. It was on the Day of Atonement, the high priest in the Old Testament first entered the Holy of Holies with the blood of a bullock, calves, for his own sin. That was what he did. For he had to be blameless before God before he could offer the sacrifice for Israel. That is to say, Christ didn't have to do that. He later entered in with the blood of a goat for the sins of the people. By contrast, since Christ had no personal sins to deal with, Jesus entered only once and sat down. By his own blood is literally through his own blood. You are only allowed into the holiest of holies by the fact of a sacrifice of blood, and in this case his. He finally secured eternal redemption for man. The passage goes on, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth, makes holy, to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot, meaning without fault, to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The apostle writing here contrasts the blood of animals with the very blood of Christ. What a contrast that is. He brings up the conscience, to purge the conscience. The conscience, in the Old Testament, you had the guilt upon your conscience, and the Old Covenant rituals could ease the conscience of the sinner if he did them in true faith, believing that God was merciful. The purging actually was by the faith, not by the ritual itself. You couldn't do that without a heart of faith. It just became a ritual, empty, rattling ritual. The Holy Spirit worked with Jesus throughout his life and even to his successful end when he presented his shed blood to God in heaven. Now, verse 18 says, and for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, the New Covenant. It's been accomplished, see. He is the mediator. He's the one who got the two sides together. That by means of death, for the redemption of the transgression that were under the first testament, that they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. The people that were under the first testament were the Jews. That was the first covenant, which was the law of Moses. They could perform with faith the blood rituals, and it would give them atonement, a covering. This is the stain that you can't get out, so you cover it over with something. I've told you the story of the evangelist who had a white satin suit, eating a roll with a blueberry jam on it. Big blob hit his big wide lapel back in those days. And he knew nobody was going to listen to anything he had to say. So he went home. It was the only suit he brought with him. He was only going to be preaching three times that day, and then he would be going home up here at Winona Lake. And he was brushing his teeth, and he had white toothpaste. He got to thinking about it, and he rubbed it a little bit with water, and it just kind of spread, big ugly blue thing shining out of the white satin. He took a bit of the toothpaste, and he pressed it into it. And if you squinted your eyes just right in the mirror, the blue seemed to be gone. So he got up and he preached, and nobody pointed and laughed, and you know, so he thought that worked. Well, time came for the second sermon. He looked at himself in the mirror, and the toothpaste had dried and cracked and was starting to flake off, and there was blue peeking out. I'm still here. So he brushed it all off, and he got a new anointing. He re-anointed the sin, you see. And he preached again, and he did that same the third day. But when he got home, he sent that to the cleaners, and he had an expiation. He had a taking out of the sin, and that's what Christ did for us. So they covered sins, but they were not paid for until Christ died. So he was paying the price for these people who were saved on the credit of what would happen. We get to be saved by the gift card of what has been paid. Christ's purpose was to live as man and die for men. His perfect blood sacrifice would take our place in everlasting death. He did not go to hell, but he's an everlasting God. He was that part of the triune God living in human flesh on earth. But his experience in everything was the experience of the timeless God, the God that lives outside of time, that all time is part of his experience. What this means, in one sense, is that what Christ suffered, God, the triune God, suffered, and it is part of his eternal being. There was an eternal suffering that is still a part of God when this being of God died. He succeeded. He completed his work. Now he asks you to accept his precious gift of salvation that cost his life and cost his blood. The triumph, I suppose, is not seen anywhere any greater than his last words on the cross. John 10, 17 and 18, Christ said this, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life. I lay down my life, that I might take it again." Verse 18, "No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." We would tend to think, being human, trained by human experience as we are, that they took him and they, you know, had the kangaroo courts and they talked the Romans into killing him and they murdered him. They took his life. And he says, no, that's not really what's happening here. I am the Lamb of God to be sacrificed for sin, but I lay myself down. I am actually in control of this. If you look back with me at Matthew 27:50, Mark 15:37, but I want to turn with you to Luke 23:46. The last moments of Christ alive on the cross. Verse 46 says, "And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said this, he gave up the ghost." And if you catch this, this was the death of attrition. This was the death that wore you out. This was the death that left you with no strength to live, dying on the cross, being hung by wounds in your wrists. And so trying to stand a bit to alleviate that until the pain of the wounds in your feet would actually start short-circuiting the muscles, and then you would pull up on that to ease that. And finally, back and forth, until finally you had no strength left. But this is not the picture of a man without strength dying in a whimper, is it? This is the one who said, "I have completed the task." And with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. I release it now." And he gave up the ghost. This is the triumph. This is more than conqueror. Powerful, powerful concept. Let's pray. Father, you say before us these wonderful words, and yet in our experience we don't understand this. We don't know this kind of love. We don't know someone as great as Christ willing to die for us. And Father, we need to realize that this is the picture of who you are, of your nature, of your character. If we ask why would he love us, the answer is because that's who he is. This is who we're dealing with, the one who for love's sake would risk everything. And so, Father, we stand in awe at the wonder of his sacrifice. I know, Father, knowing you, knowing your word, that there was no lesser way to get this done, or you would have taken it. Christ even asked if there was a possibility of this passing from him. And your answer was basically there was no other way, this way or no way. And so he died for us. And you turned your head away and let the eternal Son die. We wonder at this. We marvel at this. And yet, we see it is for us that he did that. And the revelation of who you really are, a God of love. With heads bowed, eyes closed, perhaps you're saying, I have not received Christ as my personal Savior. Jesus died for me. He knew what this was about. He was born to die, as we've sung. I need a cleansing. He offers it. I want to accept Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. Is there one that would like to do that? Raise your hand. Let me pray for you. Get this thing settled. Father, we thank you that we have the opportunity. For there was no salvation in anything we could do or any idea we could invent. Salvation was only you outside our condition doing something for us that we could not do for ourselves. And so we trust in thee for this, that if we ever experience any cleansing, it'll be by his blood, by his sacrifice. And so we turn these things over to you in Jesus' name. Amen.